Biblical commentators of the book of Acts always point out how one of the great themes of this book, which chronicles the birth of the church, is that God the Holy Spirit is the main actor of everything we read and hear there. It isn't Peter, it isn't Paul, it isn't this sprawling cast of characters that includes Cornelius and Lydia and Dorcas and Titus. The Holy Spirit is the headliner, the star, the one who is responsible for setting people's feet moving down the road and blowing ships on unlikely courses, stirring up dreams and visions and building bridges where we didn't even know we needed one, opening doors, and generally speaking, just sort of stirring the whole pot. The Holy Spirit is God's gift of himself that we might live no longer for ourselves alone, but for him who died and rose again and gives to us his own first gift, the Spirit, to complete the work of in the world, to bring about the fulfillment and the sanctification of all things. As I read these stories of the church's first beginning, including the story of this very sort of tense meeting with Peter and his brother apostles, I can't seem to shake the image of God the Holy Spirit as divine, but clearly meddling and persistent matchmaker who won't take no for an answer. The lead up to the confrontation between Peter and his brothers back in Jerusalem is this series of visions, the appearance of an angel, and words from above or within that somehow seem to say, you really should meet so-and-so. They are perfect for you. I know you don't get out much. I know. Trust me. I tell you what, you don't worry about a thing. I'll arrange everything. And everyone involved is more than a little reluctant for the match to be made. There are lots of protests, like, it's not really my thing. I'm not really, ready. I like my life the way it is right now. But there is the divine matchmaker, the Spirit of God insisting, trust me, you are perfect for each other. You just show up where I tell you to, and I will take care of all the rest. You absolutely belong to one another. The passage from Acts we just heard is the climax of a whole series of events. So let me just recap how we got where we are. As this part of the story opens, Peter is in Joppa in a house on the beach. And Cornelius, a Roman centurion, is 40 miles away in Caesarea. What happens next is the Holy Spirit arranging in a sort of sneaky way for them to meet. It begins with Cornelius. In the middle of the afternoon, an angel, plain as day, shows up in his house and tells Cornelius that he needs to send some of his men down the road to Joppa, to a house on the beach where they will find someone named Peter. And his men are supposed to tell Peter to please follow him back to Cornelius's house. And so, like a good Roman soldier, he follows orders and sends his men off to find Peter. So the next day, Peter is on the roof of his beach house praying before the afternoon meal. And as he is praying, something happens. In fact, he sees something. He sees it three times. It is something like a great sheet lowered out of the heavens by the four corners, that is brought up right close to him, and he observed that within it is this sort of Noah's Ark of animals. And a voice comes to him and says, "Peter, rise, get up, kill, and eat." Problem, of course, is that there were animals there that he would never eat as a good Jew. And so Peter says, "No, Lord, no unclean food has ever passed my lips." To which he hears, "Excuse me, but do not call unclean what God has made." It's hard for us, I think, to grasp what this meant to a man like Peter. Observing dietary restrictions was not an add-on. It was a hallmark of his identity as a child of God. It was an article of faith. It was how he showed obedience and gave his life, all of it, including how he ate, to God. He could not do what he had been instructed to do and still be the same man. And as the words, "what God has made clean, you must not call unclean," are echoing in his spirit, reorganizing him, reconstellating him, Cornelius's men show up right on time. They tell Peter what has happened and how they've come to bring him to their master's house. And the Spirit says to Peter, "Go with them. And, Peter, as you go along with them, you must think of it not as me and them, but we. You may not cross to the other side of the street with these men." The next day they arrive at Cornelius's house, a Gentile's house, a place he must not or should not enter. Some Jews, it should be said, thought of Gentiles as filthy, immoral animals, the way that in this fallen world we people do sometimes. Others didn't hold quite so harsh an opinion, but were more polite, but they certainly kept their distance and didn't think anything of crossing on to the other side of the street. And before Peter knows it, he is in the home of a Gentile with Cornelius and his family and his servant and his servants and others. He is right in the middle of all of these people, and they are all staring at him. Cornelius describes to Peter how an angel told him to send for Peter and that Peter would have something to say to them. Peter begins by saying, "You know I'm not supposed to be here, right? This is unlawful for me. I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man common or unclean." And then there's no fancy way to say it. He just begins to tell them about Jesus, all of it, the way he went about the country and healed every infirmity and cast out demons, how he proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand, and how he died on a tree and rose again to reconcile all things to God. And while he is talking, the Holy Spirit caught up that whole flock of people in loving arms that said, "I told you, you were perfect for each other." So Peter stayed there with them in their house that he used to think was the wrong side of the street. And they broke bread together. And we are told he stayed there for some time. Which brings us to today's reading and Peter meeting with his brothers apostles back in Jerusalem who were fit to be tied at what they had been told about Peter. As soon as the door opens and he walks in. They confront him. What were you thinking? This is not a moral dilemma. They stay over there. We stay over here. What is your problem? And then Peter tells them step by step, the scripture says, because he's probably trying to piece it together for himself still. He tells them what happened. And he finishes by saying simply, who was I to hinder God? And I wonder how long they sat there with no one breathing in the silence. And then this funny thing happened. Who started it? We don't know. But it looks like one of them started singing, praising God. One by one, they stood and sang like we do when one of us stands up and sings the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Who are we to hinder God? The Spirit blows where it will, like a meddling matchmaker who doesn't consult with us about matching us up with folk we're meant to be with, but just does it anyway. To set our feet moving down the road, to give dreams and visions and angels appearing and heavenly words, to make arrangements for us to find each other. Because the work of the matchmaker spirit with the cry is, you are absolutely belong together, is still arranging unlikely matches where us and them become we. And we are left singing God's praise. Who are we to hinder God? Amen.